a world leader to say, isn't it? Iran continues to develop nuclear weapons and vows to annihilate Israel and the United States, while our present administration waits for more time and refuses to stand with Israel, who is our only ally in the Middle East. Israel is now surrounded by her enemies. And the Scripture says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, you know that the time is near. Paul talked about the last days being perilous, perilous times. This chaos not only continues worldwide, but it continues here at home in the United States. On every front, we are confronted with crises and chaos right now. The national debt in the United States is now officially passing $16 trillion. Do you understand how much a trillion is? I can't grasp it. But I know this. Somebody's figured it out. That if that 1 trillion seconds ago is 36,000 years ago. That's how far back in history 1 trillion is. And we are $16 trillion in debt. Actually, we're more like $75 trillion in debt if you count all of the so-called entitlements that we promised to our people over the next 3 to 5 years. Do you know how much money there is available in the world right now? Approximately $68 trillion is the total wealth of the world. We are in debt more than the total debt or the total wealth of the entire world. Our politicians continue to spend $42,000 every second more than they're taking in. Did you realize that? That the people in Washington right now are spending, every time the clock ticks, they're spending $42,000 more than what they're taking in. Now, if you spent $42 a day more than you're taking in, you'd go bankrupt in a short period of time. Since Roe versus Wade passed in 1973, we have murdered more than 54.5 million innocent unborn babies. Do you realize that is 9.5 times more than the Nazis killed during World War II? Do you know how many people were killed in the Holocaust? Approximately 9 million. We have killed 54.5 million unborn innocent children in the United States since 1973. And we count that, what happened in Germany, a Holocaust. The unemployment rate in the United States is officially at 8.1%, but in reality it's more like 16 to 17% because many, many people have just given up looking for a job. Over 42,000 private companies have closed their doors and gone out of business in the last 4 years. And right now, in the United States of America, over 100 million U.S. citizens are on federal public assistance. 100 million are on public assistance, and it's growing. And yet the church seems to be asleep. We're more about, we're interested in who's going to win the ball game than we are in what the church can do to change the world. I was talking to a pastor the other day, and I said, when you look at the headlines, I don't understand why someone in our convention or someone in our country is not calling the world to repentance. Are we not interested in what's going on in the world? And this pastor said to me, do you know what my generation, and he's a lot younger than I am, he said, do you know what my generation's interested in right now? There's a new iPhone coming out this week. I walked in the drugstore yesterday to pick up some medicine. The woman at the counter said, why aren't you wearing orange? I said, I beg your pardon. She said, do you not realize that Tennessee is playing Florida this week? Why aren't you wearing your orange? I said, when I look at the situation in the world, I feel like I ought to be wearing black in mourning. She looked at me like I was an absolute idiot. Maybe I am. But not only is there chaos worldwide, and there's chaos here at home, but there is a crisis of coma in the church in America right now. The Southern Baptist Convention, of which this church, I believe, is a member, is the largest denomination, Protestant denomination in the world. Yet I do not know of one national leader in the Southern Baptist Convention who is calling the church to prayer and repentance. Not one voice do I hear. I hear a lot of voices calling us to plant more churches. But I think Vance Havner might have been right back in the 1950s when we had a slogan that said a million more in 54. Vance Havner said, if we get a million more like what we got now, we're sunk. Why do we need to plant more churches? We're over-churched in America now. We need revival in the churches that we've got. The churches that we've got need to come alive and wake up. Church attendance continues to decline. I read some statistics just yesterday that were absolutely amazing to me. Here's one of them that I read. Here's a quote from the Southern Baptist Council on Family Life. Now, this is your denomination. 88% of the children raised in evangelical homes will leave church by their age 18, vowing never to return. 88%. That's almost 9 out of 10 of our teenagers are leaving saying, I'll never come back. Look around you today. Where are the teenagers? Where are they in this church? Why aren't they here? George Barna, who does statistical studies, says that 80% of those who are raised in church will be disengaged from church totally by the time they're 29. What has happened? Why are we in the mess that we are in? I believe what's happened in America is exactly what has happened to ancient Israel long ago. I want you to go back with me to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. And we're going to spend some time there looking at something that God said to His own people. Now, I've been reading through Jeremiah again. I've read through it many, many times. But I've been reading through it again, and I've been seeing things that I never saw before. Jeremiah was not a popular preacher. He was infamous, but he wasn't very popular. I tell you how popular he was. They threw him in a cistern and closed it up and let him stay there. That's how popular he was. I sometimes preach and people will walk out and say, well, Brother Jeff, I really enjoyed that. And I think, enjoyed it? Then I failed terribly, miserably. When I was pastor at Pigeon Forge First Baptist Church, I used to tell people, if you're looking for entertainment, go to the Comedy Barn. I go about every other week myself. I knew all the jokes and I knew all the people, and I still laugh because it's funny. If that's what you're looking for, go down there. This is not entertainment. I don't know why you came to church today, but if you came to be entertained, you came for the wrong reason. We come to worship the true and the living God and to learn from Him and to bask in His presence. Look at what God says through the prophet Jeremiah when he talks to his own nation. In chapter 2 of the book of Jeremiah, I want you to see two or three verses here. First of all, look down at verse number 5. He says, thus saith the Lord, what injustice has your father found in me that they have gone far from me? In other words, God's saying, what did I do that was not just and right, that caused you to turn your back and go away? Look down at verse number 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory. Now look at verse 13. This is the passage I want you to just focus on with me this morning. My people, he says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Cisterns for a fountain. Now, I grew up part of my life on a farm. We had a cistern. Some of you are old enough to remember that because some of you are, your hair is either gray or gone like mine. Or both. And you can remember a cistern. It's just a hole in the ground. It catches rainwater and runoff. That's all it does. It has no supply of its own other than what comes out of the gutter on the house or whatever's piped in from somewhere else. And the best water that you can get out of a cistern is stale and stagnant. In fact, we used to go and look at our cistern and we would see these little things that we used to call as kids wiggle tails. Did any of you ever see wiggle tails in the rain barrel? Or, well, they're the larvae of mosquitoes. They're telling you now, make sure you get rid of that water or dump that water or something so those mosquitoes won't breathe. But we used to look. Now, we didn't drink the water out of the cistern. Mama washed clothes in it. We washed once a week, whether we needed it or not, in a number two wash tub behind the kitchen stove. Now, I'm dating myself, I realize. But I'm still alive. Now, these, God says, my people, this is not the world. This is not the corrupt politicians. This is not the ungodly Hollywood crowd. This is my people, he says. The people that I chose, the people that I led through the wilderness, the people that I supplied manna for, the people that I gave a country they did not earn and crops they didn't plant and olive groves that they could just go in and harvest. These are people that out of my grace and my mercy, I showered my blessings upon them, and now they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they've chosen to dig cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, there are two or three things I want you to see about this passage. First of all, I want you to observe with me the forsaken fountain that these people have turned their back on. Look at the provision of this fountain. Go back. Well, you don't have to go. Let me just read it to you. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, the people of Israel are coming through the wilderness out of Egyptian bondage. You remember they came up to the Red Sea and they didn't know how they were going to get across, and Pharaoh's army's coming hard on them from behind. And Moses stands up and says, "Be still and see the hand of God." And the next verse, God's saying, "Why are you crying unto me, Moses? There's something happened between be still and see the hand of God and why are you crying out to me?" And I think what happened was Moses must have been running, stood up on the highest rock he could find and said, "Be still and see the hand of God," and ran around behind the rock and said, "Help God, what in the world am I going to do now?" Because God's saying, "Why are you crying to me? What is that in your hand?" "Well, it's the rod you gave me, the staff you gave me." God says, "Stretch it out over the Red Sea." He stretched it out. Pathway was made through the sea. They walked through on dry land. Now, the first place they come is to a place called Meribah and Marah. And there's a spring there. And they have been 4 days into the wilderness, walking through this dry and dusty wilderness. And they see this oasis, and they run to drink from the waters of Marah, but they can't because the waters of Marah are bitter and poison. And it's there that Moses puts that tree in, you remember? Throws the tree in and the waters become sweet. And now they're out of water again. It seems the Jews always had a water problem. At the Red Sea they had too much. In the wilderness they didn't have any. At Marah they had some but they couldn't drink it. And now they run out again. And the Lord shows Moses a rock. Now listen to what he says over in Exodus 17, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all Israel. Out of a rock comes the water that feeds over a million Jews in a hot and dry desert for over 40 years. Now, what was that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the identity of that rock. Here's what it says. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of what your fathers, that your fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food, and all," now listen to this, "and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." When the Lord led them through that wilderness, you see the entire Trinity of God in action. There is a pillar of cloud. When you see God in the Old Testament come down on Mount Sinai or at other places or into the temple, it's a thick, dark cloud. God the Father. He led them by a pillar of fire. When the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, He came as a cloven tongue of fire. The Holy Spirit. And the rock, Jesus. And that rock followed them. I don't know how. It's an interesting study to try to find out or to determine how that rock followed them for 40 years through the wilderness. But it did, and it was always there, and it was always sufficient, and it was always plentiful, and it was always fresh. His blessings and His hand and His presence is fresh every morning. But they forsook that for a stale, stagnant cistern of runoff from the natural, from the flesh. The sufficiency of that fountain was forever sufficient. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 4. When He meets that woman at the well in Sychar of Samaria, you remember? His disciples went to get something to eat. Jesus sat down by the well. A Samaritan woman from Sychar came to draw water. Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink?" She said, "Who are you to ask a Samaritan?" The Samaritans were considered dogs. "Who are you to ask me for a drink?" And Jesus said, "If you knew who I really am, you wouldn't ask that. Because he who draws from this well will thirst again. But he who drinks of the water that I will give him, there will spring up within him a well of everlasting life, and he will never thirst again." You see, when you drink from that spring, that fountain, not only do you get from the fountain, but you get the fountain. And that fountain springs up as a fountain in you, not only for your benefit, but for everyone else around you who's thirsty and hungry and searching. So here is a group of people, God's own chosen people, not the world, but God's people, who have forsaken the fountain of living waters and have dug for themselves. They didn't have to dig anything from that rock. All they had to do was for Moses to strike that rock with his staff. And later on, all they had to do was for Moses to speak to that rock. And the water would flow in total sufficiency for any hunger or thirst or need that they could possibly have. And yet they have turned their back on that. for a cistern full of runoff, stagnant water. Now, who in the world or why in the world would anyone do that? Why would anyone forsake a fountain for a cistern? And yet Jesus says, "You have forsaken me." I didn't forsake you. You have turned your back on me. Now, there's a whole series of messages there that we could go into that I don't have time for today. But why would anyone forsake the Lord? They didn't deliberately do it. They didn't just wake up one morning and say, "Well, I'm going to forsake God. I'm going to turn my back on God, worship an idol. So I'm going to go out here and carve me something that I can bow down and worship." They didn't do that. Now, I've been in countries where they worship idols. I've been in countries where they worship trees, where they worship rocks, where they worship little altars, where they worship pictures and icons. I've seen them do that. And I've looked at it and thought how foolish that is. And yet I come back to America, we don't have that. We're much too sophisticated. The documents we worship would be bank accounts. And the things we would worship would be sports. If you don't think football is a god, go up to the University of Tennessee stadium on Saturday and see how many worshipers are there. I drove over to Fort Sanders Hospital one day, and I had not been on UT campus in a long time, especially on game day. And I drove over to the hospital to visit somebody, and I had to go down Cumberland Avenue, and I thought, oh my goodness, when I turned off and started down toward Fort Sanders Hospital, I thought, what have I got myself into? I forgot that this was the day Tennessee was playing Georgia. And I got to Fort Sanders Hospital and went into the parking garage. They wouldn't let me in because they leased out the parking garage to tailgaters. And they wanted to charge me $20 to go in. And I said, "Look, I'm a pastor. I have a parking pass for this garage. I'm going to see somebody in the hospital. It's a member of my church." I was pastor at Pigeon Forge at the time. And finally, the fellow said, "Well, I guess you can come in then." I never saw so many altars of worship in my whole life. Now, I'm not against football. I'm not against sports. But if we're not careful, we get so attached to the things around us that we start turning our back away from the God who has saved us and protected us and cared for us. We don't mean to, but we do. It wasn't a deliberate action, but it happened. Well, because of that, I want you to see something else that takes place. God now tells the people of Israel they're going to face a famine. He forecasts for them a famine. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Therefore," if you read on, "therefore," God is saying, "judgment is going to come." Look back, if you will, at the second chapter of Jeremiah. Look down at verse 17. He says, "Have you not brought this on yourself, that you have forsaken your God who led you by the way?" Down in verse 19, the last part of it, he says, "You have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord." Now, there's a lot that happens right after that. But go over to chapter number 14 for a minute. Chapter 14. Look at verse 4. "Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. The deer gave birth in the field and left because there was no grass. The wild donkeys stood in desolate heights and sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. There's famine coming. But I want you to look at a sad, sad, sad verse. Verse 3. Watch it. The nobles sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. But when the rain doesn't come and the runoff doesn't fill the cistern and the famine is in the land, the nobles send their lads, their children or their servants, to the cisterns that they have dug to get water. And the cisterns are empty. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the Scripture says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord our God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord." I'm going to send a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Across America today, that famine is raging. In some places, the Word is not being preached. In some places, the Word is being preached, but without power. In some places, the Word is being preached, but perverted. In other places, it's being preached, but the people aren't listening. Notice that it does not say there is a famine of the preaching of the Word of God. It says there's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. The hearing of the Word of God. And God says over and over to His own nation of Israel, "You have ears to hear, but you don't hear. You have eyes to see, but you don't see. You're looking right at it, but you don't see it. You're listening to it, and the words are entering your ears, but it's like going in one ear and out the other. It's not, you're not listening. Oh, you're hearing, but you're not listening to obey it. You're not acting upon what you're hearing." And look at the emptiness. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in chapter 14, verse 1, concerning the drought. Judah mourns, her gates languish. They mourn for the land. The cry of Jerusalem has gone up. And then that verse, sad verse. Their nobles sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. Dear friends, the cisterns stay full and fresh as long as there's blessing falling, as long as there's rain falling, as long as there's runoff to fill the cisterns. But when the blessings stop and the rain is no more, the cisterns go dry. And I'm going to tell you something. The cistern is about to go dry in America. And we better wake up. Now, what can we do about it? Well, I want to share tonight, when I'm back with you, a little more of what we can do about it, because there is something we can do. And God gives us some very specific instructions. But here, in the brief moment that I have left this morning, let me just share with you what He says over in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "You've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to Me, says the Lord." In Jeremiah 4:1, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to Me, and I will..." "If you will return, I will put away your abominations out of My sight, and then you shall not be moved." What's God saying? He's saying very clearly and very precisely, come back to Me. Turn around. Repent. That's what repentance is. It's returning to God. We were just talking on the way down here, Glenn and I, about the fact that there is a whole segment of Christianity today that's praying for revival without repentance. There is no such thing. Revival is repentance. Repentance is revival. It's when God's people have been going on their own way, doing their own thing, thinking they don't need God. Everything's fine. I've got it made. The cistern's full. But when the cistern starts leaking and the blessings stop coming, they have nowhere to go. And God is saying, turn to me. Come back to the fountain. The water's still flowing. The water's still available. The blessings are still here. Come back to me. Let me ask you a question. Where are you in relation to the Lord right now? Are you walking with Him? I have tried to study revival for the last several years. The various revivals that have taken place in the world and what the common denominator is, if there is one, and what people did prior to revival and what happened in revivals. One of the greatest revivals of modern times took place in the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland in 1949 up to about 1954. The principal preacher, but not the only one, was a man by the name of Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell was sitting on the platform of the church in Bangor, Northern Ireland, getting ready to preach the closing message at the Bangor Convention. The Lord spoke to him and said, leave immediately and go to the island of Burnaby. He turned to the president of the convention and he said, I must leave immediately. God has told me to go to Burnaby. He said, but you're giving the closing address in just a few moments. You can't leave now. He said, if I stayed here and preached, I would preach in direct opposition and in rebellion against God. I have to leave immediately. He caught a train and then a ferry and then another train across Scotland and then another ferry to the island of Burnaby. He'd never been there. Didn't know a single soul there. What he did not know was that a man by the name of Hector McKinnon had spent the entire day on his face in his barn praying that God would send Duncan Campbell to that island. He'd heard that God had used him in other places. He told his wife, don't disturb me. At dinner time, in the middle of the day, she went and she heard him praying, God, I don't know where he is, but you know where he is. Send him here. At supper time, she went to call him. He was still crying out in anguish. Lord, send him here. About 10 o'clock at night, Hector McKinnon came running into the house saying, He's coming. He's coming. He'll be on the ferry tomorrow. Little did he know that at that very moment, Duncan Campbell heard the voice of God 100 and some miles away and was making his way there. When Duncan Campbell got off the ferry, he said to the young lad who was tying up the boat, direct me, please, to the nearest pastor on the island. The young man said, there are no pastors on this island. We have 7 churches. They've all been closed for years. There's no pastor here. Well, he says, then direct me to the nearest deacon. He said, oh, that would be Hector McKinnon. He lives right there on the hill. When Duncan Campbell met Hector McKinnon, here's what Mr. McKinnon said. Mr. Campbell, are you walking with the Lord? Duncan Campbell bowed his head and he said, to the best of my knowledge, sir, I am. He said, we've been expecting you. We've called a meeting in the church at 9 o'clock tonight and you're speaking. That started the Hebrides revival. That was the thing that started the Hebrides revival. But the question that Hector McKinnon asked Duncan Campbell is a question every one of us need to face today. Are you walking with the Lord? I have a wonderful cardiologist friend. He's my cardiologist. He's put 7 stents in my heart so far. Only 7. When I go to his office, I get weighed. My blood pressure's taken. My pulse is taken. I ask a whole bunch of questions. And then the doctor comes in. And when he finishes, he normally says, "Do you have any questions, Brother Jeff?" He doesn't ask that anymore because he knows I have one. I said, "Yes, doctor. I have one question. Are you walking with the Lord?" The first time I asked him that, he said, "Why would you ask me that?" I said, "Why do you take my blood pressure? Why do you weigh me? Why do you take my pulse? Why do you ask me all those questions?" He said, "I want to know what your general health is." I said, "That's what I want to know about you. Are you walking with the Lord?" Now, he's built a hospital in Haiti. He's been all over the world doing missionary work. But listen, you can do all of that and not be walking with the Lord. I come to church, Brother Jeff. I give my money. I even come to visitation. I even go out and try to get others to come to church. That's good. Let me ask you this question, dear friend. Are you walking with Jesus right now? If you're not, return to Him. He says, "Come back to me." Let's pray.